Did y'all see that sunset this evening? Pete got here about the same time I did, pointing over there. I said, look at there, the Lord showing off this evening. There will not be a Friday night fun night tomorrow. Boo. Sorry. Just thought I'd let you know so you won't show up and not be so happy. What about it? When is it? Again already? Okay. So we'll just have a week's notice. I have to really emphasize it Sunday. And I'm sure somebody will remind me when I forget, hopefully. That's okay. Go ahead. Pick it up. I hadn't even started yet. Seems like everybody's in a good mood this evening, but I think we better do our regular deal anyway, so I won't forget. You hadn't missed a thing. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. Boy, what a beautiful sunset you just blessed us with. Just so many things. The rain that some of us got and the rain that we're going to get that we don't deserve, all because of your faithfulness and your grace. And now we have this time to feast upon your word. We pray that you will help us recognize what's most important in this life. And it's not the details. It's not all the things that we hustle and bustle around trying to take care of. Those are the things we need to set aside so that we can really focus upon your mighty word. And we pray that you will help us to do that this very evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. I was thinking, y'all are going to get Romans 10 before we're done. That's what I was thinking. And then I thought about what I was telling the young people yesterday evening. We were going over some things that they were getting, but they didn't completely have it. And I told them, you never know what they're going to say. And I said, y'all are going to get this before it's over. You're going to learn it. I can tell you right now for sure you're going to learn it. And do you know how? I asked them, do you know how you're going to learn it? And I thought they were going to say, yeah, repetition. And one of them said, are you going to email it to us? Maybe that'll work. I don't know. I hadn't tried that one yet. You just never know. Well, what we're going over this evening takes maximum concentration because it's like so many places in the Bible. You can't just gloss over it. If you slow down and you do all the research and studying you can, it's amazing what all is there. And there's another thing that I'm getting ready for Sunday. We're going over Joshua chapter 21. And it has to do with the Levites. I thought, boy, this is going to be boring. I thought that before I started getting into it. And it's just like in Romans 10, when you start looking at the details and going back and seeing what God has done and how his foresight, his insights, his control of all things and how he reveals it and weaves it all together and meshes, it's just beautiful. And it really feeds the soul because our soul is hungry for truth. It's hungry for something that doesn't change, for something that you can really rely on. And that's what he does in all these details The Old Testament is quoted over and over so many times in the New Testament. And so many times we go through the verses and we can tell that it's quoted because it will say, and it has been written. But how many times do we go back and look in the Old Testament at what has been quoted? We just try to fit it all in what we're looking at in the present, what it means in the New Testament, and we don't go back to the Old Testament to get the insights that really put so much of it in the New Testament in context. And that's true for our scripture tonight in Romans chapter 10. Now, I'm going to put this on the board, and you can look up here, too, if you want to. We'll just start at verse 5. Now, the reason originally why I even went to Romans chapter 10 to begin with, is it up there? Okay. Is because there are those who would allege that you have to confess Christ is Lord in order to be saved. And they go to this part of the scripture in order to substantiate that. And I knew that it was not so. But when you go through Romans 10, you have to slow down to see what it's really saying. And when it does, I was just amazed at how God pulls all this together and how, listen to this, how important context is. Context is so important, as you'll see as we go through this. Now, this is about the third time I've gone over these verses, so I'm not going to go over them as in-depth as I have. But in-depth enough for some of you who weren't here will get the gist of it. So we start with Romans 10, chapter 5. Now remember, what we're doing is substantiating the fact that you do not have to confess Jesus as Lord in order to be eternally saved. Verse 5, Moses writes. Now, when he says Moses writes, it means that Paul is quoting something that Moses said. Well, this is from Leviticus 18, verse 5, and this is what that says. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, when you read things like this, always you need to be thinking, is he talking about eternal life or is he talking about something experiential? Clearly, this is experiential. If they don't keep the law, if they don't keep the statutes and judgments, then they're not going to live, because as he says here, if they do it, then he's going to live. Which suggests that if they don't, they're not going to live. That means that he's going to take them out, that they're going to die. Physically, nothing here about eternal salvation. And that's what he starts out in verse 5 quoting. Something that is totally experiential in the Old Testament. So Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Or actually in the Greek it says, shall live by it. In other words, my mind when I read that the first time jumps over and thinking, well, you can't live by the law and be righteous enough to be saved. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about living by the law and having a righteousness that will keep you alive, that will sustain your nation. It's experiential. That's what he's talking about there. And then I have in brackets, Israelites who ignored the law were executed. Nothing here about that is salvific. Now we have a contrast here, but now Paul is going to speak of a different kind of righteousness. What he first addressed is what we might say is an experiential righteousness. And if you keep the law experientially, then you have this promise. God is not going to punish you by taking you out of this world. But now he's going to be talking about a different kind of righteousness. So he says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Now he's talking, you'll identify this as the righteousness that comes from faith. We know, of course, is faith in Christ. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes his own righteousness to us. That's the only kind of righteousness he accepts for anyone to enter into heaven is his own. And it comes on the basis of faith in Christ. So, this is the righteousness based on faith. And notice, if you have your Bibles open there, be sure you underline it, based on faith speaks thus. It's as if He is saying this righteousness is going to speak to you. And what does it say? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. Now, what is he talking about there? What does that have anything to do with anything? Well, he is quoting, where's the verse here? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 8 through 14. That's what he's quoting there. And, we went into Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 8 through 14. And what we found out is that there, Moses was speaking to the Jews, to the Israelites. And he was telling them that you have been given the law. It is written down. You have the written law, the law of Moses. And you don't have to go up to heaven and get it. It came from heaven, but you don't have to go up there to get it. You don't have to go across the sea to get it. It's right there. It is accessible to you. And this is now what he's saying about this other kind of righteousness that is speaking to us, the righteousness based on faith. And he's saying it's accessible too. You don't have to go up to heaven, bring Christ down, go into the abyss to bring him up. Christ had already ascended to heaven. He's already rose from the grave. But all he's saying here is this type of faith, righteousness based on faith is accessible. And they could identify it because they would know Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he was saying the Mosaic law is accessible also. And if you live by the Mosaic law, if you obey the Mosaic law, then you will live physically. But now he's saying with this righteousness, if you live according to this righteousness that's based on faith, in fact, what we're going to see is believe in your heart what you say is true, then you're going to live eternally. We spent some time in Deuteronomy chapter, this is long scriptures here. We'll just go down to verse 8 now. Now, he's going to say, but what does it say? What is the it he's talking about? Well, what do we see in verse 6? That this righteousness of faith speaking, it speaks. And now in verse 8, he's going to tell us what it says. But what does it, and he's referring to what he's just talked about, righteousness that comes from faith, says something, and what does it say? And this is what it says. The word, and in context, what he's talking about here is faith in Christ is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Now, what is he talking about here? He's quoting Deuteronomy. We have actually two quotes here. We have Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. You see, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, you have the great Shema. Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And that means, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They were saying that. They said it back then in Moses' day, and they're still saying it today in the synagogue. So he's saying, what this righteousness of faith is saying is that the word is near you. You're saying it in your mouth that the Lord is our God. And he says, and in your heart, that means they knew what it meant. And he says, and that is the word that we are preaching. Now, the reason that he has it's in your mouth, that would be like confessing it. And then in your heart. The reason he had the confessing first is because he's quoting Scripture, and that's the way it is in the Scriptures. Now we get down to verse 9 now. So it's in your mouth. The word is in your mouth. It's in your heart. You know what it's saying. And that's what we're preaching. That's what he's saying. That's what we're preaching to you is about this. And so in verse 9 he says, excuse me, he continues, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that's a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. And to confess Jesus with your mouth means acknowledge His deity. See, that's what they were doing. They were acknowledging Christ's deity in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's talking about the Lord, deity there. So he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that means believe He is deity. It's one thing to acknowledge Him being deity. It's another thing to believe that He is deity. They were acknowledging it, but they didn't believe it. And how do we know that? Because they weren't obeying. They were so far off the charts into idolatry and all type of immorality and legalism, everything you can think of. So they would say it, but they didn't believe it. They weren't obeying Him. If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, believe in His deity, you shall be saved. Now, what kind of salvation is that talking about? If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He rose from the dead, that's going to result in this righteousness that comes from faith. I'm talking about eternal salvation here. But it is also, in the whole context of this Romans 10, is talking about delivering the nation of Israel. The church age had started, but Israel was still a nation. Most of Israel was still observing the Mosaic law, which they shouldn't do because a whole new economy had occurred. But they were still in danger of going out on the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 AD. So if they would have done these two things, not only would they have been saved individually, the ones that had done it, but if enough of them had done it, they would have been saved nationally and would not have gone under destruction. So now we're getting to the most pivotal verse in this whole part. Oh, before we get to that, I have to give you this verse. People that say you have to confess Jesus as Lord in order to be saved, this verse alone knocks that one in the head. Matthew 10:32. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I shall also... Well, no, I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. Where is it? Let me get down here where it is because I have to go with it now. There it is. John 12, verse 42 and 43. This is the one. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in Him. These are Pharisees. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be cut off out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Were these believers? Yes. Did they confess the Lord? No. So that one verse in itself dispenses with the idea of having to confess Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. Now, when you go to verse 10, there's a change in grammar. When he's speaking in verse 9, he's using the second person. He's talking to these specific people who could relate when he said, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. They could relate to what he's saying because that's what they were doing. But now when he goes to the next verse in verse 10, he changes from the second person to third person, which means you all, or here we would say y'all. He's talking about, he goes to third person because now he is giving a general principle. It's not directed to a specific group. It's directed towards anyone and everyone. Third person. So this is what he says. For with the heart man believes. And in context, what is he talking about? Believes in the deity of Christ. Believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it results in righteousness, but you understand that to mean imputed righteousness, right? And with the mouth, he confesses. Acknowledges Christ to others. And here is the epicenter of confusion with people. This is where they get the idea that you have to confess your sins to be eternally saved. Because it says, with the mouth he confesses and acknowledges Christ to others, resulting in salvation. And they, along with probably 99% of other people, think that that's salvific, and it is not. Confession is done after one is saved. Acknowledging Jesus as Lord is after one is saved, not before, and it's not in order to be saved. Salvifically. But it is necessary to be saved experientially. So what is the salvation talking about? It's talking about being delivered from a wasted life full of misery and discipline. That's what it's talking about. So what's unique in this verse 10 is Paul is saying there are two types of salvation. Salvations for a person. And this is what, listen, this is what the masses of Christianity do not get. They don't have a clue. They only think of one salvation, and that is the salvific one. That is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that's great. But what they don't realize is that the confession that is talking about afterward, this is chronologically correct. What happens after that is that you also have to be delivered in this life from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have to be delivered from yourself. You have to be delivered from all the temptations, the world, all the lies and deception and everything that's going on. Your own hard-headedness and stiff-necked attitude, which we all have sometimes. And we have to be delivered from that as well. And when you are acknowledging to others that Jesus is Lord, He is deity, then He blesses that, which we'll see. I'll just pause here a minute and let y'all gather your thoughts, because we're at the very center of confusion when people make this last phrase. There's two separate salvations here. One is positional, eternal. The second one is experiential, and you could say temporal. Because we're all going to die anyway one of these days, but we don't want to die until it's our time, do we? See, that's what people don't get. People don't know, and I'm talking about Christians, do not understand that after salvation, after they are permanently and eternally saved by believing in Christ, they are not out of the woods. We are not out of the woods. We're still in danger. We're not in danger of hell fire, but we're in danger of wasting our life, of misery, confusion, being disgruntled, upset, angry, and not know why. And you add to all that divine discipline, and that's what you need to be saved from. And that's where the confession comes in. Not only is it confessing that Jesus is Lord, but what other kind of confession saves us from all that? 1 John 1:9, right? But all that comes after one is saved. Okay, verse 11. We're still reviewing, by the way. This is the last verse we'll review. This is where we ended last time. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now, of course this means, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to be disappointed because your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. No one, nothing, not even God Himself can change the fact that when He imputed His own righteousness to you, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing can change that. I mean, if I put myself in God's place and I was looking at me, I would be looking through books and annals and whatever I could. Can I change any of this? But it can't be changed. So we know salvifically that we will not be disappointed. But I also think when you look at the overall scope of what Paul is saying, that he's saying that you will not be disappointed experientially either. Because our faith in Christ does not end at salvation, does it? We have to trust Him every single day. And what Paul is saying is if you do that, you're not going to be disappointed either. It's not a guarantee that we're going to just trek down the yellow brick road and life is a bowl of cherries or any of that kind of nonsense. But life is going to be abundant, worthwhile, vibrant. All the woes and all the ugliness of being in the blues and melancholy and worry and distress and foreboding, that's not for us. We're going to go through trials for sure, but we're not going to be disappointed as long as we keep trusting in the Lord, because He will never disappoint us, whether we're trusting Him for our eternal life or we're trusting Him to just get us through the day. By the way, this is a quote, verse 11, from Isaiah 28:16. In Isaiah 28:16, is a quote that is dealing with the Jews, that He is always faithful to deliver them experientially. If they would obey, then they get blessing. If they didn't obey, what did they get? Cursing. Carrot or the stick. And so this is, I think, if anything, more experiential than it is salvific. But of course, it's true both ways. Okay, are y'all ready to start plowing some new ground? Because this was all by way of review. Are y'all still with me? Okay. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all, and I have in brackets there believers, because that's in the context what he's talking about, who call upon Him. Now, this is where we have calling upon the Lord now. It's the first time we have it in this series of scriptures here. First thing I want you to notice is that riches, abounding in riches, for all who call upon Him. And when you see abounding in riches, the first thing that popped in my mind, well, let me ask you, let's look at this last part of the verse again. For the same Lord is Lord of all. All He's saying is it doesn't matter whether you're Greek, whether you're Gentile, whether you're black, white, red, yellow, green, purple. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. Nothing matters when it comes to abounding in riches for all who call upon the Lord. But when I say abounded in riches, you know what popped in my mind? What pops into your mind? Reward. That's what I thought. I thought, hey, I'm always looking for a place to get another place where it's going to say something about rewards. Y'all like rewards? Sure we do. So what he's doing is relating abundance in riches with those that call upon Him. Now, what I'm going to show to you and what I'm going to prove to you is that unbelievers do not call upon the Lord. And this is what so many people try to do, is say they call upon the Lord in order to be saved. That's not what he's talking to believers here. And he's not even talking about call upon me and I'll give you eternal life or anything. He's going to give them abundant riches if they call upon Him. It means that when a believer is in distress, when a believer is hurting, when a believer needs help, he trusts the Lord and he calls upon the Lord, and the Lord is going to abundantly give him riches. But now, that doesn't mean the next time you're in distress that there's going to be a big chute open to heaven and God's going to start shooting down diamonds and money. And it's not that kind of riches. In fact, those kind of riches are very temporal, aren't they? The Bible says that money has wings. It has a way of just flying away and disappearing. Now, if we were amen in church, I would have heard that all over the place. All of you know how true that is. Sometimes we'll come into a little bit of money and think, oh, man, this is great. 1 month later, what happened? He is going to sustain you. He is going to see you through the storm. And you'll never be disappointed in Him. And all that is experiential. God is glorified when He answers the prayers of His children who call out to Him, and they are rewarded for trusting Him. God does the work. He gets the glory. What do we get? blessing. Would anyone, does anyone here would like to try to change that? Anybody here want to get the do the work and get the glory so that God can get the blessing? Well, it's laughable. Okay, verse 13. We have it again here. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And here it is, just like the one before. See that word saved? People don't understand that saved can mean something other than eternal salvation. How many times have you heard me tell you that the word, by the way, here, the word here is sozo, means to be saved. The great majority of the time in the New Testament, it's not referring to eternal salvation. Much more of the time, it's referring to just some kind of deliverance. And that's what it's talking about here. If the word was just changed to delivered, which is in the range of the meanings in that word, it would help. Because then people think, well, whoever will call upon the Lord will be delivered from hell. But it would maybe change it up. People see the word saved and that's automatically what they think. This promise is true for individual believers and it's true for the nation as well. He is talking to the individuals who needed to be saved individually in their lives because there was so much temptation to just lapse back into the old Mosaic law. That was what was comfortable for them. And now he's saying, wait, that's a righteousness that comes from the law. But now we have a new thing. It's a righteousness that comes from faith. And this is what it's saying is accessible to you. You get it initially by simply believing in Christ. And after that, you call upon Him and you're going to be delivered. Remember the verse? You'll never be disappointed. And I have to say at this point, I want to make sure you understand this. When you call on the Lord when you're in a tough spot, go on. Always rely on Him. He always does you. He will be faithful. He will never disappoint you. That storm, when you get money or trust, He's going to, now I can really bless you. Needed was the Mosaic Law. Well, I keep the law. The Pharisees were worse. Because they thought that they were there. And when they came up against Christ and how that they committed adultery or fornication, and He says, when you suffer them in your heart, you've already committed adultery. When you already murdered them. Well, what? That just said, I hated Him that. This is not even called the Lord to be saved, but a promise to deliver. That's what that's about. Be sure you understand that. By the way, this is a quote, Joel, mercy. Now you turn one, it will help you understand what Joel is saying. News, so what just quotes all the time, quote another. And we can tell what he means by this. We can tell this is not salvific. It's a different. Do we see Joel chapter 2, verse 28? It will come at the servants of Israel at the second Thessalonians. I gave them line, fled away to the burn up the earth. So he's the time frame. It will after guess, and he's talking about the second because you just read before meaning that. That I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men dream dreams. Your young men visions. Even the male servants pour out my spirit. Those days happen to be the millennium. Christ will be millennium. And they, oh, well, that's our agenda. We all have, all mankind have the spirit. Sons and daughters prophesy. But we're not press on. I will display the sky on earth, blood, fire, and columns of sound. And this is why you keep it straight. And when he talks about this, and now in tribulation, he's talking about tribulation, verse 3. So right in tribulation, he's talking about Christ coming at the second advent back into the tribulation. Look, comes of talking to one of the youngsters yesterday, that they had no more prophesied. Zachariah sure says that people are going to come up. You think of like, right? What happens in the tribulation before the Lord comes. See, two verses earlier, it was talking about when He comes and what happens after it. Now He's describing the tribulation and what happens after that. So He says, the moon will, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, aren't you glad we studied the day of the Lord? Now, if you'll remember, there is a wide view of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord actually starts at the tribulation and goes all the way until the end of the millennium, and when God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth. It's that big segment. It starts out really bad during the tribulation, and then after that it gets good during the millennium, and then it gets bad again at the end. That's a wide view or viewpoint of the day of the Lord. But now here, he's saying this is all going to happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is the narrow view, or it's referring to the literal day that Jesus Christ returns. Because a day can mean a 24-hour period. It can be part of a period, a 24-hour period, or it could be 1,000 years or even more. So what he's describing here comes before the great and awesome day of the Lord, that very day at the second advent when he comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Okay, now, see, we're getting into Romans chapter 10. This is where Paul is quoting it. How are they going to be delivered? Is he talking about all these people are going to go to heaven? No, listen to what he says. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. What he's saying is when Jesus Christ returns, it's just like things could not get worse right before he comes. I think about when I was a little boy and I used to watch Fort Apache. I used to watch the Westerns and the Indians are winning and they're just about to be wiped out. The settlers or a patrol of soldiers or whatever. And I always would listen. Well, that's what the Lord is going to do. He's going to come back and he's going to deliver. He's going to save these people physically. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. And this means escape the beast, the Antichrist, and the enemies of the world. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, what he's talking about there is there's going to be survivors who survive through the tribulation. Those will be the ones that are going to populate the millennium. Because listen, when Jesus Christ comes back is when the baptism of fire is going to occur. I'm talking about the second advent. How many unbelievers are going to be earth after Christ has wiped the slate clean? None. See? The only ones that are going to be left are going to be believers, the ones that escaped through the tribulation, and that's not going to be many. About 3/4 of the world's population before it's all over, they're going to be exterminated. But there are going to be survivors. But what I want you to see in this whole thing is, in this quote, there's nothing salvific in there whatsoever anywhere. In the whole context. You get it? So that tells us when we go back to Paul and he is quoting this verse that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is talking about believers being delivered from some physical danger. And it means the same thing when Paul is quoting it. And yet people will take that quote and say, so you have to call upon the Lord in order to be saved. Well, what does that mean, calling upon the Lord? Well, you have to call upon Him to save you, and you have to confess Him as Lord, and you have to do all these things. You also have to confess all your sins, too, and feel sorry for Him as well. And you have to be baptized, too. And all that still doesn't guarantee it. You still can go to hell. That's good news? I don't know how the Catholics do it. I mean, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just making a parallel. They've got all these things. It's like living under the Mosaic Law. You've got to do all these things. But we can't guarantee heaven. In fact, we're pretty well sure you're going to go in purgatory. It's just kind of a hell light. And you're going to be there, and we can't even tell you how long you're going to be there. This is the gospel. Where's the grace? But I digress. In the New Testament, calling upon the name of the Lord is something only those who are already justified can do. A non-Christian cannot call upon the name of the Lord for assistance because he is not yet born again. This came from Joseph Dillo, Reign of the Servant Kings, page 124. And I have some questions here. I love questions. You know I love questions. How can one invoke the aid and assistance of the Lord in whom he does not believe? Obviously, faith in Christ must precede the call for assistance and aid. Those who have been justified by faith are uniquely positioned to experience God's deliverance in their lives. Believers who pray to God for help in Jesus' name are calling on the Lord. You ever think of that? Huh? One reason we pray in Christ's name is because it's the correct protocol and God wants us to do it. That's one reason. Another reason is because He's our high priest. We can't even get to God except going through the right chain of command and going through our high priest, which is Jesus Christ. But also, believers who pray for help in the Lord's name, aren't they calling on the Lord? Aren't we? When you pray and you ask for deliverance, you ask for help, you ask for whatever it is, that's calling on the Lord when you pray in Christ's name. Okay, here's some examples of believers calling upon the name of the Lord. Just get some scriptures just to nail it all down for you. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. Was Stephen a believer? Yeah. Now, somebody said, well, Lord sure didn't answer that prayer, did he? What happened to Stephen? He died, didn't he? But Stephen, in no way was he calling upon the Lord to deliver him physically. At least this is my opinion, I don't think he was doing that. I think he was calling upon the Lord to help usher him from this physical realm into the realm that he was about to go into in the next few minutes. And the Lord was faithful in helping him with that regard. Acts 9:21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed. This is when the people heard that Paul was converted. And they were supposed to accept Paul. These are believers. And the news did get around. He persecuted Christians. He had Christians put in prison, tortured, and killed. And when they heard that, and they said, now he's going to be our leader. Did I hear that right? That was their attitude. So that's the context of this. And so Acts 9:21 says, and all those hearing him continued to be amazed, and were saying, is this not the one, he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called upon this name? Talking about Christ's name? Who's he talking about? Believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. In the greeting, verse 2, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. If you don't think the believers in the people in Corinth weren't believers, how can a person not be a believer and be sanctified in Christ? But anyway, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He's writing to believers, and he's addressing them as those who call upon the name of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with all those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. Are you getting the idea here? It's believers who call on the Lord after they've already been saved eternally. And that's the context. I showed you that the quote from Joel was experiential. I'm giving you these scriptures that show that these believers were calling on the Lord. They weren't calling on the Lord to save them. They were already saved. They were calling on the Lord for deliverance. When one believes in Jesus Christ, he receives God's imputed righteousness and is delivered from hell. calling upon the Lord is similar to confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, because both result in deliverance, physical deliverance of some kind. But neither results in receiving eternal life. It's believe in the Lord Jesus is the only way to receive the gift of eternal life. That's when we say faith alone in Christ alone is so absolutely bedrock important. Because that's what the Bible says. And you don't have to call on the Lord. You don't have to confess Jesus as Lord. All those things are done after. Not only does one not have to confess Jesus as Lord, you remember what, hear what I said? Not only does one not have to confess Jesus as Lord to call upon the name of the Lord to be eternally saved, neither does anyone have to confess his or her sins to be saved. Confession of sins is appropriate after one is saved, but never required to be saved. So this confession across the board, however way you're using it. See, this was talking about confessing Jesus as Lord, calling upon the Lord. Now, and by the way, most of the verses use the word confess Lord, and it's the word Greek word homologeo. All it means is acknowledge when it says confess. So what we're doing now, I don't know, I guess this would be a good time to start winding down. Because we're shifting gears. All this so far in Romans chapter 10, I've been demonstrating that no one has to confess Jesus as Lord, acknowledge His deity. You don't have to call upon the Lord in order to be saved. There's only one way ever that anyone was ever saved, and that is to believe. It's always faith alone. These other things come after salvation, and they are important, but they're never applicable to eternal life in the salvific sense. So now we're talking about, okay, and there are people who say you have to confess your sins in order to be saved. There was a man that lived down at, what is this place down here? Jersey, Cruzy Village? No, it's not. The one right here on the highway. What's it called? Argent Court. Yeah, he was there. And he came, always wanted to come by this church, and he came by here. And he started getting some doctrine. He really liked it. He came from a very prominent denomination here in Brenham. The most prominent one. And he was really catching on. He understood grace. He understood how to be spiritual and confess his sins and all. And he came for about 2 or 3 months and oh, it was all great. And I didn't see him. And about a month or so passed, and I thought, well, I've got to go see if he's all right. So I went, and he was at the Argent Court. I went in there and visited with him. How you doing? Well, I'm doing okay. I hadn't seen you in a while. Well, yeah, I know. A preacher from this denomination came to him that was, I guess, I don't know if he used to go to that church or what. Anyway, and he said that I was all wet about 1 John 1:9, that 1 John 1:9 was salvific and you have to confess your sins to be saved. And he believed it. You think it's not an important issue? Huh? Now, this guy was saved. I mean, there was no doubt. He had, because he, at least here, he heard the grace message. He knew how to be saved. And he knew, I thought, for a while, how to be spiritual. I think he did for a while, but the dark side got to him. And I don't know, he was old, elderly man then, I think, in late 80s. And anyway, what I'm saying is these are not just theological concepts that we're really not going to have any, that won't have any relevancy in our life. You have to be able to make these discernments for your own self, but there's so many people that are mixed up. You're going to confess your sins to God in order to be saved? Well, if you don't even believe that Jesus is God, if you don't even accept Him as your Savior to begin with, how can you be confessing sins to Him? Well, it's reversed. Anyway, that's where we're headed next. And I'm going to demonstrate that you do not have to confess your sins in order to be eternally saved. Because confession always, 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 always is an issue after salvation. There's only one issue to eternal life, and that's faith in Christ. Okay? Do I have to go over Romans 10 again, or can we move on? Okay, I got some move ons out there. All right. Well, we're not completely out of it because, and some of these verses that I'm going to give you about confessing sins are going to be shocking. And it's going to help me impress upon you how important it is to keep verses in context. One of them is we are to confess our sins one to another. You know that was in the Bible? Yeah, it's there. And there's some other ones, but I have to stop. I just love doing this. Because I love the Word of God. I love God. It's such a pleasure for me to express it to y'all and to have people out there that appear to be getting it, that want to get it, that actually show up and concentrate. Wow. That's unheard of. We don't even have a band. I'm a one-man band. We got an instrument here, don't we? Plunk around a while. Okay. I'm elated that God had this all figured out and He's not putting anything on us that we can recognize for absolutely certain that we are His children and we have His righteousness and we are going to live eternally because it's faith alone in Christ alone. And all these attacks and all these things that constantly are bombarding us, the Bible has the answer. All you have to do is look at it, put it in context, focus on it, meditate it, and now the issue is don't forget it. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word. It just is so comforting. We appreciate You so much that You sort these things out for us and that we don't have to fall victim to all of these allegations and these spurious principles that people try to throw at us that are not of grace. We pray that You will help us to internalize these things, metabolize this doctrine, so that we can be on those front lines. Not that we can win a debate, but that we can help others see the light of such a wonderful, magnificent God we have. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.